first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. We want to begin reading at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to know what it means to honor thy word in our hearts. We know that each time we come together, each time we look into this book, we either come honoring thee or blaspheming thy truth. We come ignoring that for which the martyrs have shed their blood, that which you have given us to reveal truth to our hearts, or we come hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. Pray that we might know what it means to reverence thy word. We come to thee desirous of having minds and hearts filled with wisdom. We might understand those things that are beyond the reach of man's intelligence, that which can only be revealed by thy Spirit. We know that if we come to thee desiring to have this wisdom, you've said that you'll give it to all men liberally. We come claiming that promise tonight. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We come tonight to what is our third in a series of verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. We've already noted that Mark begins by revealing in the very first verse the purpose of this gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, the good news, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, is the heart of all the Word of God. But it takes on a special meaning when we can see it illustrated in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. He was a man who demonstrated day by day the practical side of Christianity. We can look at his life and we can see what God intended for a person to be like. The way that he spoke, the way that he dealt with people, the attitudes that he set forth. For the past two studies on Wednesday night, we've been examining John the Baptist. Mark's Gospel goes into that immediately, the things concerning John, from the second verse, continuing down to our scripture reading tonight. John's story comes first because, as we've been seeing, John was the forerunner of the Lord, prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. before Jesus could come into the world as the Messiah and do it according to the predictions that God had given, it was necessary that there be the messenger to come before his face, the one to prepare the way before him. And that, of course, in this circumstance, at this particular point in history, was John. But as we come tonight to verse 9, we see the Lord Jesus appear at the beginning of his public ministry. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. I think to get the total picture, you have to realize that the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world is almost totally ignored up to this point. We see him as a baby. We see him again perhaps as a young child of about 2 years of age. Then we see him briefly in the temple at the age of 12. But except for those few brief glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early part of his humanity, there's nothing more revealed about his life until he's 30 years of age. Nowhere in the Word of God do we find an explanation for that fact. If we want to offer opinions or make assumptions, the most obvious one would be that we have no need to know about those early years, or certainly the Spirit of God would have included that information in the Bible. There's nothing there in those years that was necessary to our spiritual understanding of the life of the Lord Jesus in the world. But verse 9 marks the beginning of what Bible students have come to call the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 9 that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We want to look for just a few moments tonight at these verses. And we want to see that the Lord's public ministry began with three essential ingredients. Number one, there was his departure from the hometown of Nazareth. Number two, there was his baptism administered by John there in the Jordan River. And number three, there was the heavenly stamp of approval upon the Lord Jesus as he was about to begin this public ministry. Each one of these is significant. Each one has a message for us to give us something of the good news concerning the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. First of all, we want to think about his departure from home. You have to remember that when the Bible says something, it doesn't say it just to fill up space. It's not there to continue the narrative. It's there because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There are no incidental statements in the Bible. And it's not incidental that in the ninth verse that it says, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. In order to understand the significance of that, you have to understand the framework of Old Testament history. You have to keep in mind how it had been for all these years, 1700 years of Jewish history. Throughout that 1,700 years, God had seen fit to have the Jews live in what we might call family colonies. They couldn't marry outside their own nation. Even in spite of the Babylonian captivity and the dispersion, there was still an effort right down through the centuries on the part of the Jewish nation to keep their tribes together as much as possible. They maintain very strict genealogical records. They're absolutely careful about that in order to know who belonged to what family. It was not until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that all those genealogical records ended up being lost in the fire that took place there. When a man married, he went back home. He lived there with his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and anybody else that could be found who was related to him. His aunts, his uncles, his cousins, they all maintained this tribal family type situation. And they did that for 1,700 years. The reason for that, of course, was that God had put it into their hearts, and even to a very great extent in their laws, to preserve this family structure through which the Messiah was going to come. You know, God had predicted that when His Christ came into the world, He would come in a certain way. He would come through certain people. There was a lineage that had to be maintained under all circumstances. Since the Lord was the Messiah, when He finally left His hometown, when He finally left His family here at 30 years of age, this marked the point in history where that tribalism came to an end. For 30 years, in accordance with the custom of the Jews, the Lord had lived with His earthly family. He lived with them the way that Jews had lived with their families for centuries. But now He was leaving His hometown, and He was leaving His hometown never to return again for anything more than a visit. Not only that, He began to call other people to do the same thing. Notice what we read in the 16th verse. Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little farther thence, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him. I say again that all this was extremely significant in view of the 1700 years of tradition binding these men. It took an absolute miracle to overcome the idea in their minds and hearts that they belong right there on that fishing boat, in that family business, with their father, and that their sons would come back to live with them, and their sons would come back to live with them, and that structure would be perpetuated through the century. It was considered dishonoring your father, dishonoring your mother to do what these men did. It took a miracle of overcoming a lifetime of tradition for them to leave what they had always known and follow the Lord Jesus. Of course, in the very near future, the Lord began to preach what He was here calling these men to practice. There's a verse that we always connect with marriage that has another equally important implication. The Lord said, For this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife? We usually talk about that in the reference of people getting married, how men and women are bound together and so forth. But the first part of that was extremely significant. He said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That was revolutionary doctrine indeed. That was absolute heresy to anybody who heard that and did not believe that he was the Messiah. For him to call a man to leave his father and mother, to get out of that Old Testament tribal system, that was a false doctrine, a terrible blasphemy to anybody who didn't believe that he was truly the Messiah. Because if he was the Messiah, then that Old Testament system was no longer necessary. There wasn't any need to preserve that genealogy waiting for the day when the Messiah was going to come. But if he was not the Messiah, then he was a false prophet destroying the Jewish family system that had been set in place in order to bring about the coming of the prophesied Messiah. So you can see that his departure from Nazareth was much more important than it first appeared. He was leaving the traditional setting, a setting in which he'd lived for 30 years, one that was strictly in accord with traditional Judaism. And he was setting out to set himself forth as the one who was the fulfillment of that 1700 years of tradition. The second outstanding factor related to his public ministry was baptism. Notice again what we read in the 9th verse. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Baptism is a subject which has been the source of a great deal of confusion and controversy down through history. Denominations have been built around it. Churches have split over it. False doctrine has been based on it. For example, there are those who believe that baptism is necessary to salvation. There are those who believe that baptism is sprinkling, or that baptism is pouring, or that baptism is immersion. There are those who believe that you should baptize infants at a very early age in order to get them into the covenant. There are those who believe that when you baptize people, you ought to baptize them three times forward. There are those who believe that you haven't been properly baptized unless you've been baptized in the name of Jesus only. There are those that believe that you have to be baptized again in every new church that you go to. The old baptism from other churches is not adequate. There are all kinds of views. Those are just a few of them. Concerning baptism, what it is, what it means, what it does. We don't want to go into any long dissertation on that subject tonight, but there are a couple of ideas that I think will clarify the total picture. First of all, the word baptism means immersion. It means to put something into the water. There's an entirely different Greek word for sprinkling or pouring. That's how you can be sure that baptism is by immersion in water. You'll notice in verse 10, Jesus coming up out of the water. Because he was obviously down in the water, or he wouldn't have needed to come up out of it. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's not a translation. When you translate a word, you take the Greek word and give the English meaning. But when you transliterate something, you take the Greek word and turn that Greek word into an English word. And instead of translating the word baptizo into English, they transliterated it. I made the English word baptism. In case you wonder why, it's because of a word called compromise. A lot of people have problems with that at various times in history. When the English Bible was translated, all the major religions practicing at the time sprinkled as a mode of baptism. Now, if the word baptizo means to immerse, and they translated it into English to say what it meant, you can imagine that they would have been in serious trouble with their colleagues in the religion business. Nobody wanted it to mean immerse, because nobody was immersing anybody. Or a few people were, but they were the fringe groups, and not the people who were a part of the major religions when the English Bible was translated. But the fact still remains that the word baptism literally means immersion. And if they had translated it instead of transliterating it, that's exactly what it would say. A second point which clarifies all the confusion about baptism is this. If it's not in the Bible, forget it. Baptizing babies, it's not in the Bible. Baptizing in the name of Jesus only, you won't find the Bible telling you to do that. Baptizing three times forward, sprinkling, pouring, you won't find any of that. So if it's not in the Bible, just forget it, and you save yourself a lot of problems when it comes to all the confusion surrounding baptism. Of course, the most serious problem is that of baptismal regeneration. That's the title that theologians have given to the idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. The best proof against baptismal regeneration is that for 4,000 years, nobody got baptized until John the Baptist came along. Now the question is, did God just suddenly in midstream change the way of salvation? That doesn't make much sense at all. Mention is often made about the thief on the cross, but you know there's no indication in the Bible that John the Baptist ever got baptized. Neither did Abraham. Neither did Isaac. Neither did Jacob or Moses or David or Solomon or Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Nobody got baptized in the first 4,000 years of man's history. Nobody got baptized until John the Baptist came on the scene. So it makes no sense to claim that God saved people one way for 4,000 years and then changed his mind and changed his method. He simply didn't do that. And the scriptural proof is that the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of baptism, lest any man should boast. You've read that verse before, I'm sure. But if you take two or three questionable passages on baptism, if you try to make those contradict the dozens of passages which teach salvation apart from any human effort, then you're trying to force a situation that simply won't work logically or theologically. All right, but let's think about the matter of the Lord's baptism. That's really the central issue in this passage. Why would the Lord get baptized at all? When we study the Bible record, we find that baptism is an act of obedience to be carried out by people who get saved. The Lord didn't get saved. Is a symbolic act that represents the fact that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an outward evidence of what has taken place in the heart. Nothing took place in the Lord's heart. Certainly the Lord Jesus didn't get baptized because he got saved. So why did he ask John to baptize? I think the answer lies in understanding the twofold work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he was God come to earth to die for sinners. That's one thing that the Lord Jesus was. He was God come to earth to die for sinners. But second, he was a man. He was man who came into the world to illustrate man as God intended man to be. In other words, he was our example. Certainly, as God, the Lord Jesus didn't need to get baptized. But you have to remember that as God, he didn't need to sleep. As God, he didn't need to eat. As God, he didn't need to take a breath. But in his humanity, he was fully man. And as a man, he felt the ordinary needs of ordinary men. He followed the ordinary activities of all of humanity. Christ Jesus came into the world to die, to save sinners, but he also came into the world to live and to illustrate by his life man as God intended man to be. In this age, God intends for man to get baptized. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, it is the intent of God that people follow the Lord in baptism. You heard that phrase. And that's really what it's all about. The Lord set the example. He set that example in his humanity in order that we in our humanity should follow him. We could say quite properly that the Lord got baptized for two reasons. One, symbolism. The other, identification. At the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, he symbolized the end of his public ministry. He went down into the water. He came up out of the water, a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. At the beginning of his public ministry, he symbolized that which would be the end of his public ministry, his death and burial and resurrection. Water in the Bible is a symbol of the Word of God. God judged the earth by water in the days of Noah. And that was all symbolic of something that we read in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 and verse 48 says that man will be judged by the Word of God. The people in the days of Noah were judged by the water, the great flood of water that came upon the earth. It was all a picture of how man will be judged by the water of the Word of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the water at baptism, he symbolized the fact that he would himself be judged by the Word of God. As he went to the cross of Calvary, he went there as the substitute for sinners. He went there to take upon himself the judgment that we would have had to take upon ourselves, that we will take upon ourselves if we die in our sins. Then there's the matter of identification. At his baptism, the Lord identified himself with man. He did it not out of necessity, but voluntarily. He didn't have to get baptized. There was no theological necessity for the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it not out of necessity, but voluntarily. He did it to illustrate his mission on earth. His mission, first of all, was to identify himself with humanity. His mission, second of all, was to identify himself with our sin, in order that our sin might be placed upon him. But there's another point here that marks the beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry. And that is heaven's stamp of approval. Verse 10 says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, anybody could have come along and said, I'm the Messiah. You know, you folks are glad to see me. You've been waiting for 1,700 years. Here I am. There were people who said that before Jesus came. There are a lot of people who said it since. People still saying it today. There needed to be some tangible historical authentication. Not only for the people standing there, but for the people today who would open their Bible and read the historical record. So when the Lord's baptism was finished, three things happened. Number one, heaven opened. Number two, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came down and descended upon him. And number three, God the Father spoke by an audible voice from heaven. First, heaven opened. We're not told exactly how that looked from a human vantage point. But there's one thing certain. There was no doubt that the activity that was about to take place was from heaven. Perhaps it was cloudy and the clouds parted. Perhaps the blue sky of the Earth's atmosphere was broken apart and they could see into outer space in the middle of the day. Could have been something that spectacular. The Greek word there is cloven or rent. The idea that the heavens were torn open. At any rate, something happened. Something to leave no doubt that heaven was the source of the next two phenomena that were about to appear. And we see what happened next. Verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Holy Spirit coming down from heaven out of the cloven sky in the form of a dove and resting upon the Lord Jesus. Now, why a dove? A few minutes ago, I was reminding you of the symbolism of water. How water pictures the Word of God. The earth was judged in the days of Noah by a universal flood. A flood of water. And that was to symbolize the fact that God is going to judge the world by His Word. But as the flood was ending, if you remember the story in the 8th chapter of Genesis, as the story was ending, when the waters of the judgment were beginning to recede, Noah sent out a dove. He sent out a dove to discover the condition outside the ark. Find out what shape the world was in. And on the first try, the dove came back. The Bible says that she found no rest for the sole of her foot. There was nothing out there but water, rotting carcasses, total destruction. Nothing out there but corruption in the midst of all the tragedy that the flood had left behind. The dove found no rest for the sole of his foot. What that meant from the practical standpoint, what it meant to Noah was this, there's no place for the dove to land. Still nothing but water out there. A week later, Noah sent out a dove again. This time, the dove found an olive branch, an olive leaf. An olive leaf plucked off, the Bible says. So when the dove came back to the ark, Noah knew that the waters were receding. water had gone down to the point that this plucked off branch could be recovered and brought back by the dove. On the third trip, Noah sent out the dove. The dove didn't come back. That way he knew that the face of the ground was dry. All of that was Bible symbolism. It's all Bible prophecy as well. Because of God's judgment upon the world, His judgment because of sin, the corruption that sin brought, for 4,000 years of man's history, the Holy Spirit could find no rest for the sole of His foot. No resting place for the Spirit of God in the world. But there was one who came on the scene of human history, who according to the Old Testament prophets was like an olive branch, the man whose name is the branch. But he was a branch that would be plucked off, cut off out of the land of the living. And it was only after he appeared and after he had been cut off, as he died upon the cross, that the judgment of God would be passed and new life would be possible. So when the Lord came up out of the water during his baptism, as I said a few moments ago, he was picturing his resurrection. He was picturing a day yet future when the flood of the wrath of God against sin would be abated. A time when the dove, the Holy Spirit, would finally find a resting place upon all those who were in Christ. And you know that's the only place to escape the judgment of God. Only those who are safe in the Lord Jesus. Only those who have been cleansed by His blood and trusted Him to be their Savior are the only ones who will escape the wrath of God. The judgment of God was poured out upon the world in the days of Noah. A judgment of water. But as we've been seeing in our Sunday night studies, Peter tells us that the next judgment is going to be by fire. Black people used to have a spiritual that they'd sing as they worked in the cotton fields. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, the fire next time. The world reserved under fiery judgment, awaiting the day when the wrath of God is going to come upon this world to destroy humanity for all intents and purposes. Going to destroy all of lost humanity. That's why it's very important that you not be lost. That's why you need to know beyond any question that your sins are forgiven. That there's come a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner lost without hope and trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. That's why the Lord Jesus came. He came into the world to make it possible for you to have the gift of eternal life. Only He could do it. There are no other Saviors. And that's why God Himself, God the Father, spoke from heaven by an audible voice. As He came up out of the water that day, as He left that place symbolizing His death, burial, and resurrection, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, and He said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was no ordinary man come on the scene. This was God manifest in the flesh. This was God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. This was the one who one day is going to sit in judgment upon you. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. The Lord Jesus Christ will be your Savior. or he'll be your judge. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to the close of this meeting, that you'll continue to speak to our hearts concerning the truths that we've examined here tonight. We're so thankful for the Bible that reveals it, for the Spirit of God who teaches it, for the mind that you've given each one of us to hear and understand these things. We pray that as we go from here tonight, we might go sure that we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And for those who are not sure, we pray that you won't let them rest this night before they repent of sin and give their heart to the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.